you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. That is just one of the passages we're going to be looking at this morning as we think together about the resurrection. We are pausing what has been an ongoing study in our church through the book of Revelation. We will pick that back up next Sunday, looking at the letter that Jesus sent to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3. So we'll be back with that next Sunday. And I just have to mention, I've been so encouraged. I've heard from many of you who are finding great encouragement in this series in Revelation that we are going through. In fact, I've heard from people in other cities who have texted me or written me and said, we're tuning in or we're listening throughout the week, going to our own church. Of course, we want them in a local church in their own community, but they're profiting from the series. So I'm just grateful for the opportunity to extend the reach of this little church to people in other parts of the country and all around the world. And again, we'll pick up this study again next Sunday, looking at the church in Laodicea. But it is Easter, and Easter is about the resurrection, and the resurrection is the most significant event in all of human history, so it's right that we would stop and reflect on that this morning. I presume everybody here knows that Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus, and I say that because I came across a survey that was done in the United Kingdom about 10 years ago where they asked British school children if they knew what Easter was about, and it turns out that half of the children in Britain had no idea that Easter was a religious holiday. A third of them said Easter is the celebration of the birth of the Easter Bunny. And 25% thought that Easter was somehow connected with the invention of the chocolate egg. So that's what their perception of Easter was. They didn't realize that this springtime holiday has spiritual significance. And that's what I want our focus to be on this morning. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus, I want us to be thinking about how what happened 2,000 years ago is significant, and how the Bible actually speaks to the fact that that resurrection has had an ongoing impact. So this morning we're going to look at resurrection past, resurrection present, and resurrection future. That's going to be our outline, because the resurrection is spoken of in all those ways during or in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the resurrection of Jesus is it in its impact on our lives. It says this: Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now, when you plant a tree, an apple tree or a tomato bush or some plant that will bear fruit, there is a time when that first fruit shows up, when the first tomato or the first apple or the first pea on your pod comes down and you go, it's starting to happen. But you know that that's just the first. At least you hope it is, right? You want your tomato plant to bear a lot of tomatoes, and it likely will, but there's a first one that comes that says, this plant is alive, and there's more to come as a result. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. It's the first fruit of multiple resurrections that will follow. So this morning, we're going to look at that resurrection, that first one, but we're also going to look at the subsequent resurrections that are talked about in the Bible. Same way that at Christmas, when you read a Christmas carol, he's visited by the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present, Christmas future. Well, we're going to look at Easter past, Easter present, and Easter future this morning. Now, the details of the resurrection of Christ are probably familiar to you, but I'll just give you a recap. Here's what happened. And this is a synthesis of what you find in all four gospel accounts about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It begins on the night of the Passover when Jesus and his disciples get together for the Passover meal. And then following that, they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray together, having eaten the Passover meal together. And it is in the Garden of Gethsemane that Roman guards and temple guards arrive, and Jesus is arrested and he is taken away. He is taken to the high priest, and that begins a series of six trials that Jesus goes through from 1 a.m. until 6 a.m. He goes three times before Jewish authorities, before the high priest, before the Sanhedrin. Then he also goes twice before Pilate and once before King Herod. And finally, early in the morning, at about 8 a.m, Pilate pronounces judgment on him. He is condemned to execution by crucifixion immediately. There is no delay. He is taken immediately with two other Roman prisoners off to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he is nailed to a cross, and then that cross is lifted up so that his body is on display for all to see. At noon, this happens at 9 a.m, 3 hours later at noon, darkness covers the whole land for a period of 3 hours, and then at 3 p.m, the Bible says Jesus breathed his last. He said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathes his last. And when the soldiers have confirmed that he is actually dead, they do that by piercing his side with a spear, and water and blood flow out. It's the water is the sac from the pericardium that they puncture. So there's a clear fluid followed by a flow of blood indicating that he is dead. His body is lifeless. They take him down from the cross, and between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m, his body is taken away to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who was a follower of Christ. He has given this tomb as a place for Jesus' body to be laid. His body is placed in the tomb, wrapped in cloths and spices, the beginning of the embalming process. But they have to finish before the Sabbath begins at sundown. And so they're not completely done, but they have to wait until the Sabbath is over to come back and finish the embalming process. And that's what happens early on the first day of the week after the Sabbath is over. There are women who come together to the tomb with their spices to finish the embalming process. And when they arrive at the tomb, they find that the temple guards or the Roman guards who were guarding the tomb are no longer there, and the stone that was in front of the tomb has been moved. It has been rolled away. And so the women, astonished, not knowing what to think, they leave the tomb. Oh, there's an angel there who tells them, "He is not here. He has risen just as he said he would. You go tell the disciples." So they leave to go tell the disciples, most of them going one direction, Mary Magdalene going a different direction. She goes to tell Peter and John while the other women head off in a different direction. And the women who leave the tomb will ultimately meet Jesus on the road. He will appear to them, and they will see him. Peter and John get the news from Mary Magdalene that the tomb is empty. Mary still has not seen Jesus at this point. She tells them the tomb is empty. We don't know what they've done with the body. Peter and John run to the tomb to explore. Mary is coming after them. Peter and John get there first. They arrive and find it empty. The grave clothes are folded up. They are astonished. They leave. Mary eventually makes it back to the tomb. She's mystified what has happened here. She goes into the tomb herself, and there are two angels in there. And as she walks back out of the tomb, there's someone who she thinks is the gardener, but it turns out it's Jesus. And he tells her that he has risen. Go back and tell the disciples. So she does go back, joins the disciples in the upper room, and she is telling them about the resurrection. They're mystified. They're confused. They have gone from profound grief to now confusion until Jesus shows up in the midst of their room. He appears to all of them, minus one, Thomas, who wasn't there. But he appears to them, and they realize the Lord is risen. That's the historical account of what happened between the Passover meal and the resurrection of Jesus. And this event became so central. It was so central to everything that the disciples were about, to everything they believed. It was such a seminal event that it became the central message for the disciples everywhere they went for the rest of their lives. When they talked about Jesus, they always talked about this event. This was the climax. This was the big deal. They would say Jesus was the promised one. He was the Messiah. He is God come to us. We put him to death, but then they would say, but he defeated death. He came back to life. He is alive now and forever. The first sermon that was ever preached following the resurrection of Jesus, it happened 50 days later. All of the disciples were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And at that feast, Peter got up and preached a sermon. He was a formerly discouraged, despondent disciple who is now bold and empowered, and the crowds are gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, which is, interestingly enough, the day when you celebrate the first harvest of the grain. It's the first fruits festival, and Peter stands up and he preaches a sermon showing how Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, but then he says, in Acts. This is Acts 2:22, and you can look at it there in your Bible. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Skip down to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." This is the center point of Peter's sermon on that day. Jesus was put to death. He died, but he came to life again. Ultimately, that's the heart of the Christian message. In fact, the Apostle Paul famously in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Take away the resurrection, Paul says, you have nothing. You have a good man who taught good things, but you don't have God defeating death. In fact, you could turn around this verse. You just flip it around. It's saying, here's what happens if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But you can turn it around and say, because Christ is raised from the dead, your faith is not futile, and you are no longer in your sins if you're in Christ. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. In Christ, we have hope beyond this life. We are of all people most to be envied. Jesus is pretty much universally regarded in our day as a great moral teacher, maybe the greatest moral teacher. His wisdom was unparalleled. People who heard him speak said, "I've never heard a man speak like this man before." He performed miracles. He healed diseases. He gave sight to blind people. He caused lame people to be able to get up and walk. He raised people from the dead. But all of that, the teaching, the wisdom, the miracles, that's not the thing that sets Jesus apart from all other religious leaders around the world. What sets him apart is that he was dead and then he wasn't. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that there were other people before Jesus who were dead and then they weren't, like Lazarus, famously. He died and Jesus brought him to life again. Here's the difference. Lazarus came to life again, he lived for a while, and then he died. Jesus was raised from death, he never died again. He is still alive. That's the difference. That's the first fruit. That's the resurrection that is unique. So every sermon that is preached in the early church that we have a record of in the book of Acts, you can go through all of these, and at the heart of every one of these sermons is the pronouncement, Jesus is alive. He was raised from the dead. We put him to death. God brought him alive again. That is the center point of all of these sermons. Seeing Jesus alive after they had seen him be crucified marked the disciples so profoundly. It was life-changing for them. Because Jesus had walked out of the tomb, they knew there is a God. They knew that all that Jesus had told them about God was true and could be believed. They knew that this life is not all there is. They know that Jesus knows the way to God. They know what happens in this life is not what matters the most, and that eternity is what matters the most. So that's what they go to declare to others. Now, let me ask you two really important questions as we think about this. The disciples in the New Testament didn't just believe in the resurrection of Jesus as an historical event. They knew it was true. They'd seen it with their own eyes. One of them, Thomas, the doubter, eventually put his hands in the wounded hands and feet of Jesus. So they knew he'd been raised to life. And we have their testimony in the Bible, but my question is, do you really believe that this happened? Do you believe that Jesus was dead and is now alive. Do you believe that what they say is true? He died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he was alive again, and he still lives. Do you believe that? And I'm not just asking, do you believe it up here? I want to know if you believe it here. Do you believe it in such a way that it changes your perspective on everything? And that's really the second question. For the disciples, knowing that Jesus had been resurrected transformed everything about their lives. What mattered most to them had changed. The choices they made about their lives were different as a result of his resurrection. In their mind, if Jesus is alive, and he is, then everything else is different now. Everything has been reprioritized. So the question for us is that true for us too? Has the reality of the resurrection of Jesus reprioritized your life? Has it had that kind of an impact on you? Not just something that you go, yeah, I believe that, but something you believe at a level that it changes everything. Do you believe that it's true? That's the first question. And do you believe it at a level that there is a substantive, noticeable level of difference in your life? Has your life been reprioritized because of the death and resurrection of Jesus? I know a lot of people who would say, yes, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But they would have to admit that the answer to the second question is no. They believe Jesus was raised. Has it made a transformative difference in their lives? They would have to say, not really. Jesus is alive. He was raised from death to life. Sure, I believe that, but it doesn't really change anything for them. If that's you, friend, listen to me. I will tell you this morning that belief that Jesus was raised from the dead is an empty belief. If that's all it is just an acknowledgement that it's true, that is not saving faith. That is not what transforms a life. It will not bring you joy or purpose or meaning in this life. It will not bring you eternal life with him. The only kind of faith that really matters when it comes to the resurrection is a faith that reorders your life. That's what happened to the first followers of Jesus. Their whole lives were transformed, their priorities, everything was different. Has that happened for you? If you take a long, hard look at your life this morning and you think, you know, my believing in the resurrection, which I do, that hasn't really changed much in my life, my values, my priorities, my choices. I want to urge you to think more carefully this morning about what the Bible tells us about the resurrection of Jesus. It is not a trivial thing. If the reality of the resurrection of Jesus has not been life-changing for you, then I'm not sure what you really believe about Jesus. I want you to think carefully about that today. And I want to show you how the resurrection of Jesus can have a present-day impact in your life right here, right now. So I want to move from the resurrection of the past to the resurrection of the present. I'm calling it the resurrection of rebels because that's what the modern day resurrection is all about. Let me show you this in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend a little time here, so turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me turn here. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to walk through this pretty quickly, but I want us to look at the first 7 verses of this. So it starts with, this passage starts with, and you were dead. The Bible says this is true not just for the people who lived in the church in Ephesus. This is true for all people. The writer of this letter, the Apostle Paul, is telling his readers, the Christians in Ephesus, that they were spiritually dead. That was true of them, and it's true of all of us today. We all begin life spiritually dead. They were physically alive, but they were spiritual. So when he says you were dead, he means, yes, you were living, but you were spiritually dead. And by dead here, he means you were not responsive to God. So a dead person, one of the characteristics of a dead person is they don't respond to any outer stimulus. You can go, if we went to a funeral home today and there was a dead body there, we could go and we could shout at that body and that body would do nothing. We could flick it like this and it would not respond. We could clap, made loud noise. Dead people don't respond to any kind of external stimulus. They're dead. That's a characteristic of being dead. If you've ever been in the theater, you go out and do a performance and you come back and you say, boy, the audience is really dead tonight. What do you mean? You mean they're not responding to what we're doing. We're up here doing this and there's no response. So when he says you were dead, he's saying you were unresponsive to God. God was speaking, you weren't listening. God was calling you, you weren't hearing him. So you were dead, he says, you were unresponsive to God. Then he says you were, the reason you were dead is because of your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Because you were non-responsive to God, you were responding to someone or something else. By the way, when the Bible talks about your trespasses and sins, it's talking about this. It's talking about the fact that at the core of your life, your actions come from an unresponsive life to God. What makes you a sinner is not the sins you do. What makes you a sinner is that you have tuned God completely out. You're not paying any attention to him. And then how you live your life is a manifestation of that core sin. I don't pay any attention to God. I do what I want to do. So when he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he's saying the activities of your life were just manifesting that you were not responding to God. You weren't paying any attention to him. You were dead to his authority over you because ultimately you don't want anybody telling you what to do. We're all like this, aren't we? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. That's kind of our natural bent. And God comes and says, I am the Lord. And we say, nah, I'll be the Lord. That's what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. He says, as a result of that, you are following the course of this world. So those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are looking around and going, well, how do I make decisions? How do I decide what I want to do? You just follow the course of the world. What does the world say you should do? What makes you popular? What makes you rich? What matters most from the culture? You pay attention to that. And the Bible says that you're ultimately following not just the course of this world, but you're actually ultimately following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Bible here is talking about Satan, the opposing force, the fallen angel, the first rebel. He hates God. He is wholly committed to doing anything and everything he can to disrupt or derail God's purposes and plan. That's his mission. He does not stand around and say, hey, everybody follow me, because he knows people would go, no, we're not going to follow Satan. So what he does is say, hey, follow this or follow that. Just whatever you follow, that's fine. Just don't follow God. That's the work of the prince of the power of the air. Here's a way to go. Here's another way to go. Try this. As long as it's not Jesus you're following, then Satan's happy with that. This is the spirit, the passage says, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Bible says this is how all of us lived before we became Christians. We lived this way, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. How we all worked describes people today who are living apart from God. We were, and many are today, dead to God and his will for our lives, alive to our own desires, whatever our body, whatever our mind tells us, whatever sounds right to us, feels good to us, whatever our appetites and passions lead us to, we say, that's what I'm going to do. This makes the most sense to me. I'm going to do that. That's what the Bible means when it talks about carrying out the desires of the flesh. And I should add here, if this sounds like you, not really responding to God, paying more attention to your own thoughts, your own appetites, your own passions, then you either have to ask yourself, did I get off course somewhere, or did I never get on the right course in the first place? Because it's possible for somebody to be following God for a season and then go kind of drift off course and have to get recalibrated. But it's also possible that you were never following God in the first place. So this passage goes on to say that the result of following the desires of your body and your mind because of your rebellion against God, you're now facing judgment, the wrath of God. You are by children, or by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. That means that your rebellion against God has, you are in deadly danger of experiencing his righteous wrath, his punishment for eternity. This is not a good place for anyone to be. And honestly, I fear there may be some of you here today, and this is the trajectory your life is on. You are following your own passions. You're not paying attention. You're not alive to Jesus. You've tuned him out, and you're following your own desires and passions. If that's you, be honest with yourself and say, does this describe me? And if it's the case, there's good news for you. It's in the next verse. It says, but God. We shouldn't rush too fast past those two words, but God. Those are two great words. Here's your condition, and it is hopeless and helpless, and you're in trouble. But God comes to resolve that spiritual issue. You can't cure your own spiritual deadness, but God can. And he will. Why? Because God, who is rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you're dead spiritually, but God can fix your problem. Why would he? Because he is rich in mercy. That's the first reason why he is. Mercy means you get something you don't really deserve. He is rich in mercy. He has plenty of it. We sometimes sing, our sins, they are many. His mercy is what? More. He's rich in mercy. He's got all the mercy you need to cover your sin. And again, why would he do it? Because he's rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loves you. Even when you were still ignoring him, unresponsive to him, rebelling against him, he, who is rich in mercy, because of his love, what did he do? Look at what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him. That's what this passage says. This is the personal present day resurrections that are going on all the time when Jesus comes to people who are spiritually dead, and because he is rich in mercy and because he is full of love, he brings them to spiritual life. Resurrected spiritually. What's God's purpose in bringing people from spiritual death to life? Why does he do it? It tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He does it because it glorifies him to do it. When he makes someone who is spiritually dead alive in Christ, that person's life begins to show off the greatness of God. That's why he brings people from spiritual death to life. These are the fruits that follow the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, our resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. These are the fruits that follow, which of course brings us to the question, has that happened for you? Have you been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life? The Bible elsewhere calls it the new birth. It works like this. You were spiritually unresponsive to God. God wakes you up from your spiritual slumber, from your death. Your eyes are open, you see what life is all about for the first time, and you start to go, I have been going the wrong way for a long time. I've been living my life for the wrong purposes. It's been all about me and my desires and my passions. It's not been about God and his purposes or his plan for me. And it is Jesus' death and resurrection that makes this spiritual resurrection possible for anyone who will believe in him. If there's no Easter, there is no solution to your spiritual death problem. But because Jesus was raised from death to life, he has the power to bring you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And again, has that happened in your life? Are you spiritually dead this morning? Will you leave here this morning and continue in your spiritual deadness? Maybe God is stirring in your own heart right now. Maybe he's been stirring for some time, saying, it's time for you to wake up. It's time for you to come alive and reprioritize and put me at the center of your life and follow me. If that's the case with you, you need to respond to him. You need to cry out to him. You don't need to wait. I'll think about that. No, God is drawing you. You need to hear his voice. This happened for me back in the summer of 1977. I was in a Bible study, and somebody said to me, I want to get together with you and talk about some things. And he took me to the Bible, and he showed me the reality of my own spiritual deadness. I knew about Jesus. I believed in the resurrection, but it had not reprioritized my life. I was still living for me with Jesus as an add-on or as an attachment. That's not how Jesus comes into somebody's life. He comes in as king, lord, master, ruler. That was not the case for me in the summer of 77, until this guy takes me to the Bible and shows me that my sin was not just a few bad habits or some bad choices I'd made. He showed me that the Bible describes my sin as something much deeper than that, and there's a difference between trying to have Jesus alongside and having Jesus at the center. And that was the turning point for me. That was my spiritual resurrection day. Has that happened with you? Is God showing you that this morning? Today could be your spiritual resurrection day. And the way that happens is that we confess to God our need for him. And in fact, I'm going to put a prayer up on the screen that we're going to read through, not because these are magic words that you have, it's not an incantation, but these, maybe the words of a prayer like this would resonate with what's going on in your own heart. And you would say, this is true for me. God, I need you. I recognize I'm spiritually dead. I've been following my own desires. I've been living my life for my own priorities with no regard for you or your purposes. I believe that you sent your son to rescue me, to give me spiritual life. I believe he died on the cross to forgive my sin and my rebellion. I believe he rose again from the dead to bring me new life today. Today, God, I turn away from my self-centered, self-directed life. I choose to follow you. Thank you that because of Easter, I can have a new life in Christ. I'm going to read back through that. I'm just asking you, close your eyes, bow your head, and listen as I read that. And if this is what is in your own heart today, would you pray these words or words like this to God? Express what's in your heart. God, I need you. I recognize that I'm spiritually dead. I've been following my own desires. I've been living life for my own priorities without regard for you or your purposes for me. God, I believe that you sent your son to rescue me, to give me spiritual life. I believe he died on the cross to forgive my sin and my rebellion. And I believe he rose again from the dead to bring me new life. Today, God, I turn away from my self-centered, self-directed life. I choose to follow you. Thank you that because of Easter, I can have new life in Christ. Amen. If you prayed a prayer like that this morning, I want you to tell me or tell somebody who brought you. This is something very significant. This can be a spiritual turning point in your life. Don't keep that to yourself. And this issue of having a resurrected spiritual life, new life in Christ, this is significant because there's another resurrection that is ahead for every person who has ever lived. This spiritual resurrection has implications for the future. And that's what I want us to look at as we close this morning. Jesus talks about a future resurrection day, a day for all people, the final resurrection. It will happen on the last day that this earth exists, a day when this world will pass away. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that will replace it. We sometimes refer to this as the judgment day because it's on this day that God brings judgment to the earth. And in fact, here's what Jesus said about it in John chapter 5. He said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now we read that and we think, what sounds like it's the good people who go to heaven and it's the bad people who go to hell. Well, it says those who have done good. By doing good, Jesus says, here's what it means to do good. Follow me. Here's what it means to do evil. Tune me out. So the ones who are going to be brought to the resurrection of life are the ones who have said, I will follow you. And the ones who are going to face the resurrection of judgment, according to these verses, are the ones who have done evil by saying, I'm going to do my own thing, tune you out. Let me explain what the Bible teaches about what happens after we die. The Bible says when any of us breathes our final breath, at that moment, our soul departs from our body. Our body is temporarily out of commission. It's unresponsive. The body has no function at that point. We're not done with it. but it's temporarily out of commission. So the soul leaves the body and enters into what is sometimes called the intermediate state. Now, let me be quick to say, this is not purgatory like some religions talk about. The Bible doesn't know anything about purgatory, some place where you go to work off the rest of your sin. This is not soul sleep, as some talk about it. So when you die, your soul doesn't go to sleep. Sometimes the Bible will say they are asleep, meaning that they are dead, but it's not talking about your soul being asleep at that point, because the Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, your soul enters this middle state. The middle state goes, the intermediate state goes from your last breath until the day of judgment, whenever that comes. So your soul is alive, your body is out of commission. If you have experienced the spiritual resurrection that we just talked about, then your soul goes directly into the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If in this life you do not experience that spiritual resurrection that we were just talking about, your soul goes to a place of punishment and torment and pain. It's called Hades in the Bible. We get a glimpse of this state. One of the stories Jesus tells in the Gospels is about a rich man who died and his soul went to Hades, it says, and he said, he cried out, "Have mercy on me, I am in anguish in this flame." He was in a place of anguish and pain and torture in this intermediate state. Now, the Bible then talks in the book of Acts about followers of Jesus having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection both for the just and the unjust. There's a great old gospel hymn that talks about that great getting up morning. And there's a day coming that will be that great getting up morning when the intermediate state will stop and when your dead body will get back up again, the one that's temporarily out of commission. You go, well, there's not much left. Doesn't matter. God knows how much. He knows where it is. He knows where the molecules are. You go, well, my grandma was cremated. That's okay. But my uncle was cast over at sea. Doesn't matter. God knows where all of it is. But there's a day, that great getting up morning, when that old dead body is going to be resurrected, the final resurrection. And the key for each of us to think about is on that great getting up morning, the resurrection of Jesus with our present and then our future resurrection will have an impact on all of that. If you should die today or any day before the Lord returns, where would your soul go in the intermediate state? That's the first question to ask. Would it go into the presence of God or would it go to a place of punishment and torment? And then on that final day when Jesus comes back and your body is resurrected, when there is that great getting up morning, what will be God's verdict about you on that judgment day? This is one of mine, or this is a rebel? This is somebody who followed me with his life, or this is somebody who went his own way with his life? That final verdict will determine whether your new body, reunited with your soul, will spend eternity with him or eternity in hell. This is what the Bible teaches about how this works. Let me show you this from the book of Revelation. We'll eventually get to this passage in chapter 21 where it says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son." That's great news. If you conquer, if you follow Christ, if you commit your life to him, the good news is you'll have this heritage. He will be your God, you will be his child. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, hear me clearly. There are two destinations, two outcomes for all people, either eternally with God or eternally facing punishment. And that's determined. This outcome is determined not by how good or moral you are, whether you live your life morally, goodly. It's not by how religious you are, or how much of your Bible you know, or how much you don't know, or how much money you give away to other people, or because you did a lot of good things, or because you didn't do a lot of bad things. Those are not the factors that determine where you're going to spend eternity. One decision determines where you will spend eternity. One decision determines what happens on that last resurrection day when your soul leaves the intermediate state and is reunited with your body. What happens to determine that day is how you respond to the offer of new spiritual life that Jesus is giving today. What will determine eternity for you is how you respond to the offer of spiritual life. If you spend much time reading your Bible, you know that the Bible is a book full of good, godly wisdom and counsel. You can learn a lot from the Bible about how to deal with conflict, relationships with other people, how to manage your money, how to find personal peace and joy and meaning in life, how to endure hardship. All of that's in the Bible. And these are not unimportant things, but they're not the most important thing that the Bible has to say to us. The most important thing, the most urgent thing the Bible has to say to us is the appeal that I would make to you this morning, which is you need to have a spiritual resurrection. I'll show you this from 2 Corinthians 5. And again, we'll wrap up with this. In 2 Corinthians 5, the writer, the Apostle Paul, says this. He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Your relationship with God is broken. You've gone your own way. You've wandered away. You've said, not interested in him. I urge you, I beg you, I implore you," Paul says, "be reconciled to him. Come back to him. Turn your life over to him. Surrender to him." In that same chapter, he says, "Jesus died that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's why Jesus died, so that you would no longer live for yourself, but would live for him. And in verses 9 and 10, it says, "We make it our aim to please him because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." I want you to leave those three verses up there for a minute, because I want those words just to ring in our souls this morning as we think about the resurrection of Jesus. If you are not reconciled to God, I urge you, I implore you, I beg you to be reconciled to him today. Eternity is in the balance here. If you're not reconciled to God, be reconciled. He is standing wide open with grace and mercy, saying, I will forgive your sin. I will welcome you into my family. Just follow me. And remember that Jesus has died that you would no longer live for yourself, but would live for him. Make it your aim to please him, because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the final resurrection. Are you ready for that moment? I pray that you are. Pray with me this morning. Father, thank you for the offer of new life. Thank you that in your grace and your patience and your kindness and your mercy, you have offered us the greatest gift there is, the gift of spiritual life. Lord, I pray for all of us here that that's a gift that we have embraced and received. It's a gift that that has transformed our lives, that we no longer live according to the flesh, according to our own desires, but we live now for you. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who need to embrace new life in you. And I pray for all of us that our reprioritized lives would be pleasing to you, that we would live lives that honor and glorify you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.